Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And we'll begin verse 1 through verse 6 today as we begin looking at the birth narrative of Jesus. And it's as though I had purposely timed this to fall on this week and next week for Christmas. That's because I did. But in our passage today rises this tension within our own biblical narrative. In Micah 5, as Brother Luke pointed out to us, God prophesied and decreed that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, in the town of David. However, as we have read through the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we find out that the family God chose to raise his son lived in the northern region of Israel known as Galilee, in a small town called Nazareth. So it causes us to question, did God forget what he had said 700 years prior through the prophet Micah? Or perhaps Gabriel went to the wrong Mary? Neither of which are true, but it causes us to wonder, why is it that Jesus is to be born to a family from Nazareth and not a family from Bethlehem? Well, as we will see, God causes Jesus to be born in Bethlehem just as he had decreed many years before. And he is born to the exact family that he is supposed to be born into as a son of David. And God does so by sovereignly directing the choices and actions of men to bring about his eternal purposes. So with that, let us now read this passage and see the wonderful things God has for us in his word. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Let's pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your scriptures seeking these words of eternal life. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. So in Micah 5:2, God foretold where the Davidic Messiah would be born, in Bethlehem, from which David came, saying in Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." So as Luke pointed out to us, God is telling us there himself that he is going to be the Messiah. That he is coming from ancient of days, which is probably my favorite name for God, outside of his proper name of Yahweh. Because it's a way that's just really poetic and saying really old. So old that he has no beginning. But he's from ancient of days. But he is coming to rule Israel. Now the thing is at this time, Israel is not ruling themselves. They're not ruled by a Davidic king. They're ruled by a pagan king, Caesar Augustus. They're ruled by an Edomite, Herod the Great. But 700 years prior to Jesus being born, God decreed that his birth would take place in Bethlehem. But when it comes time for Jesus to be born, there is only one problem. In Luke 1, 26 and 27, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now here's the problem. Here's our problem in the text. So God had the right family, as denoted by Joseph being of the house and lineage of David, but they reside in the absolute wrong town. Not only are they not in the right town, but they're not even in the correct region. So, to put it in our own, they're not even in the right ballpark to find their own seat. So it causes us to wonder, did Gabriel go to the wrong town? Did God forget what he decreed? Not to mention that the town that they are from is mentioned nowhere in the Hebrew Scriptures. It doesn't come about until the New Testament. And we see the town's reputation in John 1:46, where Nathanael, as he is being called to follow Jesus as one of his disciples, said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So that's the reputation it has. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth except the greatest thing that has ever happened to humanity. So if God decreed that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, then why did he choose this couple that lives in Nazareth? Well, because in doing so, God puts his power and his sovereignty on display. He's like, let me make it just a little bit harder so that you know for sure that I am God and that I control all things. That you know for sure that Jesus is truly the Messiah. There is no event that God has not decreed or controlled. From eternity to eternity, he controls everything as creation moves towards consummation. He knows how events connect to other events, which leads to different events, and how it all works together in his redemptive history. And God demonstrates his sovereignty even over the most powerful man in the world at this time, Caesar Augustus, Emperor of Rome, the one who has brought the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, throughout the known world. Even he is subject to the rule of God. Therefore, God will use an unknowing pagan ruler to bring about the fulfillment of his prophecy from 700 years before. So before Rome even rises to power, before they conquer the known world, before there is even a Caesar Augustus, God decrees that his son will be born in Bethlehem, and he knows exactly how it's going to happen, because a decree is going to go out from Caesar Augustus, and this family from Nazareth is going to travel 100 miles south to Bethlehem, and while they're there, they're going to give birth to the Messiah in the town of David, just as God had promised. And this is exactly what we see in verses 1 and 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. But the decree of Caesar Augustus can only go out because of the decree God made 700 years prior. He decrees it because God had already decreed it from eternity past. Now, Caesar Augustus' reign is a chronological and historical marker for the time of Jesus' birth. So we have a relative time. We see this kind of marker in the Old Testament where it says, King so-and-so, in the seventh year of his reign, this happened. So they always use reign of a king as a marker for when something happened. But the mere mention of this pagan ruler reminds Israel of their need for a Davidic king, because they are held captive in their own land. They remember the days where they had a godly king in David who ruled over them. But now they don't have a Davidic king. It seems as though the covenant that God had made with David in 2 Samuel 7 had failed. Rather, they were ruled like pagans. So they were in despair, longing for a king to come and set their people free. And the decree that goes out from the throne of Augustus is that all the world should be registered. That is, they should be registered so that they would be put on a tax list and they could come and tax them. Which only further adds to what we will see in Luke 20, when the spies sent out by the scribes and chief priests asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Which was a big contention in Rome, or in Israel. And as we will see at the end of Luke as well, the Roman oppressors are introduced in Luke's gospel by doing the two things that was hated most by their subjects: taxation and crucifixion. That's how these powers are put into place. That's how they're introduced to the reader. Taxation is theft. We don't like when the government does it. And then also crucifixion, killing their subjects. Now, four times in our passage, the registration is mentioned. So it's a big deal. It's mentioned four times. But by mentioning Augustus, Luke is not referring to a specific census, but rather the implementation of an empire-wide policy enacted by Caesar Augustus. So this is something that Caesar Augustus does. He wants everyone in the known world to be registered that's under his power, and then he wants to tax them. So it's an ongoing policy that's happening. But the language Luke uses is to draw our minds to what we know about the Lord. That he is sovereign over all of creation. That God is the one who decrees things, and they happen. So even Caesar and the decree of Augustus is based on the decree of God. So God was using Caesar to accomplish his divine purpose, so that the son of Mary would be born in the town of David, in accordance with what we find in Micah 5. That is why it happens. And God wants to make sure that we know that he is the one doing it. That God would cause Caesar Augustus to decree that everyone must be registered. And that in this particular part of the Roman Empire, they would have to travel to their hometowns, and they would be registered there. And the reason God can prophesy 700 years before the Messiah, the Davidic king, would be born in Bethlehem is exactly because he is sovereign over all of creation. He knows how this event will lead to that event, which causes this event, which results in the fulfillment of God's decrees. From beginning to end, God is the one who is controlling and moving along redemptive history. So while Luke's reference to Augustus doesn't refer to a specific census, the reference to Quirinius, the governor, gives us further clarification on the time that this census happened. Now, if you read out the ESV translation, which we do here, the ESV translates verse 2 as follows. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Assyria. Now, if you look down at the footnote at the bottom of your page, it gives an alternative translation. It's probably labeled as number 1. But it says this registration was before Quirinius was governor. Now, the reason for the two different translations is due to the difficulty of the Greek used by Luke. But also, it calls into question the historical accuracy of Luke's gospel. So historically, we know a census took place under Quirinius in 6 AD. But that cannot be the census that Luke is referring to, since Jesus was born during the reign of Herod the Great, who died 10 years prior in 4 BC. So it can't happen during that time. It must be a different census. Now, there is a historical evidence that Quirinius ordered a census in 8 or 7 BC while he governed Assyria, and this decree was only fulfilled in 6 BC. And that census in Assyria then became a wide-scale census over most of the eastern parts of the Roman Empire. And there are also many other explanations given to assure us that Luke was correct in what he wrote. But this is only a problem for the modern reader. But for those who lived during this time, they knew when the historical events took place because it happened in their lifetime. So the modern believer, for us, we believe that scriptures are inerrant. That is, they are without error. And so we are to trust what Luke has told us. But as for the translation of the Greek, the alternative reading found in the footnote avoids these historical issues by rendering the superlative adjective of first with a comparative sense as before. So before his rule. And this fits historically, as Quirinius' census in 6 AD was not the first that the Jews had undergone. Rather, Herod the Great had a well-organized system of taxation, which he used to exercise social control over his people and to build all of his big projects. Therefore, the census Luke is probably referring to is the census of Herod before the time when Quirinius was governor. But either way, it is meant to be used as a historical marker for the reader when the events took place. Now, we do this in our own lives. I can make it simple. During the reign of this president, this took place. For example, during the presidency of George W. Bush, 9/11 happened. And that's used as a marker in everyone's life who has been born. Or we have the most recent one. In 2019, COVID-19 happened, and the whole world shut down. So we have before the pandemic and after the pandemic. So if I want to refer to the birth of my son, and we don't have a calendar on the wall, I can just say, in the second year of the COVID-19 pandemic, my son was born. And people who were alive can say, yeah, I remember that. So we have this throughout history. World War I, World War II, the Korean War, Vietnam War, 9/11, COVID-19, used as historical markers. And that's what Luke is doing here for us. He's saying to the first readers who would understand when these happened, he said during the reign of Caesar Augustus, the decree went out. And before Quirinius was governor of Syria, this census happened. And during this time, Joseph and Mary traveled from Nazareth to Judah in Bethlehem. And while they were there, Mary gave birth to her son, who is the Savior of the world. So a lot of people want to get hung up on that. Non-believers always want to argue the unimportant stuff. It's just a historical marker. Now, is it important? Yes. But it doesn't disprove that the Bible is true. Doesn't disprove the historical accuracy of Luke. This is why we just simply, now, we don't just simply, but because of the testimony of God's word, we believe it. We believe that it's inerrant, without error, and that it's infallible. It has no fallacies in its teaching. But more importantly, the census was a means of demonstrating and exercising control over the known world. You will be registered, and you will pay us your taxes, or we will kill you. In mentioning the decree of Caesar and the census, Luke is setting in contrast the proud and powerful empire of Caesar with the coming eternal kingdom and reign of God. And so these are the contrasts that begin happening in the gospel. Therefore, the child who will be born in Bethlehem due to Rome's decree will ultimately be the one who overthrows the powers of this world and reign forever. It's just wrought with divine irony. Caesar Augustus decrees that there must be a registration, and because of his decree, the Messiah is born in Bethlehem, and he overthrows the Roman Empire. And so he does so by first giving, Jesus does so by first giving his life as a ransom for many. As a propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And secondly, in his glorious return, where he does away with all of his enemies. And he establishes an eternal peace. Not like the peace of Rome that comes to an end, but peace that never ends, as he is our God. So as a result of this registration, everyone in Israel returned to the land of their tribes and the towns of their clans. Because that's how they knew each other. You didn't move from your ancestral land. The fact that Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth and not in Bethlehem of Judah was quite foreign. And so Joseph, being of the house and lineage of David, has to travel to the town of David located in the land that once belonged to Judah and a town that once belonged to the clan of Ephrathah. And so we're told in verses 3 and 4 of Luke 2, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. So everyone in Israel must go to their hometown and be registered. For this reason, verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, this trip would have been similar to the one Mary had taken several months prior to see her relative Elizabeth. So again, this trip is approximately 100 miles and would take up to 4 days, maybe longer because you're traveling with a 9-month pregnant lady. And so travel for 100 miles by foot because they don't have cars. Might have had a camel or a horse or a donkey, but travel 100 miles by foot while she's pregnant for a week. And they travel from the northern region of Galilee to the southern region of Judah. And we are told in verse 4 that the reason David went to Bethlehem was because he belonged to the house and lineage of David. And who is David? He is the greatest king in Israel's history. He is the apple of God's eye. He is a man after God's own heart. He is the one who brings about peace in Israel and the surrounding areas. And he is the one who loves God. He is the greatest king. He brings about the golden age in Israel. And in several weeks, we'll look at the fascinating genealogies of Jesus found in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. But the important note here is that the child in Mary's womb is also of the house of David. So by his sovereign hand, God sends Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that Jesus would be born and there fulfill Micah 5. But Joseph, being of the house and lineage of David, fulfills not only one prophecy, but another prophecy given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we get the Davidic covenant. So if you will look with me into 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12 through 16, what we see is this Davidic covenant. This covenant promised to David that one of his descendants would sit upon his throne forever. Now, this covenant is immediately fulfilled in Solomon and then the son of Solomon and proceeding onward. But it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus who will reign forever and ever. So let's read it. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that is, David will die. And Jesus will die too, but he will be resurrected and live forevermore. Yeah. So when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So it will be a physical son. And this is important, because Jesus is born into the family of David as the son of David. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now notice there, What's happening here is David wants to build a house for God. And God says, you can't, your hands are too bloody. But I'll do something for you. I'll build for you a house. That is a dynasty, a people. And your son, his kingdom will be forever. So he shall build a house and establish his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Just pointing out there the trinity of the Father and the Son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men. Now, some people will point to that verse and say, well, see, that it can't be about Jesus. Well, Jesus doesn't suffer for his iniquities. He suffers for our iniquities. But my steadfast love will not depart him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And it's established forever because we have a forever king in Jesus the Christ. And this is why it's important when we look at Micah 5, that it would be the man from ancient of days, from eternity past, who would come and rule over us. And of his kingdom there would be no end. This is the problem in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, the people of Israel reject Yahweh as their king, and they say, we want a human king. Forget about our godly king. We want a human king to rule over us, and that will bring us peace. So what does God do in Jesus but promise us a human king? But in that human king, he would also reestablish a godly king. He is the God-man. He is both God and man, ruling over us as the only mediator between us and the Father. And so we demand a human king, and God gives into our demand, but he does so by giving us the only king who can properly rule over us, who is himself. That's the beauty of it. And so this promise to David, this Davidic covenant, it's fulfilled in Jesus, and we see this confirmed in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, the angel Gabriel said of Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. So he will be the Son of God. But also, just as importantly, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So Jesus is the fulfillment of that passage. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of David. But unlike the reign of David, and unlike the reign of Caesar Augustus, which both ended with their deaths, the reign of Jesus will have no end. Rather, his death and his resurrection is just a continuation of his reign from eternity to eternity. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Now, the language of verse 4 would cause the reader to expect Joseph and Mary to be going to Jerusalem and not to Bethlehem for several reasons. First, it says, Joseph went up from Galilee to Judea. Now, normally, when traveling from north to south, you say going down, right? So, originally from Ohio, moved to Mississippi, but anytime we would travel to Mississippi, we always say, we're going down to Mississippi. Now we say, we're going up to Ohio, or we live on the coast, so you can't go very much south driving. So you go up to Jackson, or you go up to Starkville. It's the direction in which you're going. So you go up and down. However, in Israel, Jerusalem is in the hill country, and it sits on a mountain. So one actually goes up in elevation when traveling to Jerusalem. The Sea of Galilee is below sea level. And so you must travel up in elevation to go to Jerusalem. And then the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on earth, goes up in elevation to Jerusalem. So no matter what, when you go to the hill country of Judah, when you go to Jerusalem, you must travel upward. So you're always going up and ascending to the mountain of God. because Jerusalem sat on a mountain, and there the temple sat on Mount Moriah. And so you were always ascending. This is why when you go and look at the Psalms of Ascent, they would sing these as they are ascending to the hill on Zion. So that language, though, going up from Galilee to Judea would cause them to think, oh, they're going to Jerusalem. Secondly, it says that they are traveling to the city of David, which in the Old Testament is synonymous not with Bethlehem, but with Jerusalem, as it was the city that David built. And then that's where he lived and all of his children lived and reigned from. And so it would make sense that they would go to his hometown of Jerusalem and not to the hometown of Bethlehem. And also, one would expect that the Davidic king would be born in the city of David. After all, it is the center of Israel, both physically, politically, and even religiously. It's the epicenter of Jerusalem. It's where Israel has its life. And so, why would we not want our king born in the center of Israel? But then we're told that they do not travel to Jerusalem, but rather to Bethlehem, the hometown of David. Like his father David, Jesus is born in the lowly town of Bethlehem. And this stands in contrast to the kings and powers found in Jerusalem. Here's the difference. The king that's ruling in Jerusalem at this time, King Herod, is a terrible guy. Killed many of his wives, killed many of his sons. He was paranoid. We read in Matthew that Magi come from the east and ask, where is he who is being born king of the Jews? And when Herod hears of it, all of Israel or all of Jerusalem trembles because they know what this means. It's going to bring about trouble. And it does, because he goes and he slaughters boys under 2 years of age in Bethlehem and the surrounding area, trying to kill this newborn king. But not only does Herod hate Christ as he rolls from Jerusalem, but the people of Israel, the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel, are indifferent to Christ. They're indifferent to him. And we know this, again, from the Gospel of Matthew. The Magi come, and Herod calls the scribes and the chief priests, and he asks them, where is the Messiah to be born? And they're just like, oh yeah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. You know, like Micah 5:2, that's where it says it, so that's where he'll be born. And how do they respond? They don't respond by saying, why has he been born? Can we go see him? Can we come with the Magi and go worship him? Tell us how we can get to him, how we can establish his throne, and he can rule and reign over us and overthrow Herod and overthrow Caesar and establish his peace in Israel forever. No, they just say he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. They roll up their scrolls, pack them up, and leave. Couldn't be bothered to travel 4 miles south to see Jesus. So he stands in contrast by being born in Bethlehem to the rulers and powers of his day, both politically and religiously. But this is just further confirmation that Jesus is truly the Davidic Messiah and King. He is born to the right family, to David, who is of the house and lineage, or Joseph, who is of the house and lineage of David. He's born in the correct town because of this decree. His parents travel to Bethlehem and he's born there, just as God had decreed 700 years before. And he's born at the right time. Luke does this. Luke says Mary is identified once again as to the betrothed of Joseph and not his wife. And he does so to reinforce Mary's virginity. They're betrothed, not yet consummated the relationship, is what Luke is trying to tell us. And Matthew does this in more explicit terms by stating Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to her son, Jesus. Now, many often question, with Mary being 9 months pregnant, why would they travel at this time? It seems crazy. Ashley's 9 months pregnant. I don't think she would be happy if Nathan said, hey, let's go on a 100-mile walk. And yet they do. But why? Well, as we have already seen, because of the decree and plans of God, but also with the birth of their son, they would also need to be registered together. They would have to register as husband and wife, and they would also have to register that they have a son. Plus, as we will see in a couple weeks, beginning in verse 22, Mary and Jesus would need to go to the temple to be ritually cleansed. They would go and offer sacrifice. They would be ritually cleansed and decreed clean. And then Jesus would be circumcised. And I would just say it's much easier traveling 4 or 5 miles to the north after giving birth than it would be traveling 100 miles while ascending in elevation to Jerusalem. But all of these different events will lead to the greatest event, which is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our salvation. And so in verse 6, we're told that the time came for Jesus' birth, and it arrives while they're in Bethlehem. And the prophecy of Micah 5 is fulfilled here in Luke 2. The Son of David is born in the town of David, and has come to set his people free and to establish his kingdom, of which there will be no end. So what seemed absolutely improbable, God uses to display his power and sovereignty over all the creation and bring about the fulfillment of his promises. Why did the angel Gabriel go to Nazareth? Why is Jesus being not born in Bethlehem? But it was to make sure that we know that God is in control and that God and that Jesus truly is the Messiah. So from the decree of Augustus to the birth pangs of Mary, we see the Lord working out his plan. But during this Christmas season, may we remember that God always fulfills his promises. And nothing can thwart his will. That's the beauty of Christmas. That God the Son comes in the form of helpless babe, dependent upon his mother and his father for their protection and their love and nurture of him. And yet he comes to save his people as a fulfillment to the promises that God has given, especially in the Davidic covenant and in the Abrahamic covenant. And so may our hearts be fixated on this king who was born in Bethlehem, who has come to set his people free. Let's pray. Father, we just pray for this Christmas season, and especially this week as we lead to Christmas. May we not become so busy with buying presents and wrapping presents and getting our house ready for family to come over, or getting ready to travel, that we miss out on the meaning of Christmas, which is that Christ came to dwell among us, that Christ came to set his people free. And so we thank you for the faithful witness that Luke presents to us, and we thank you that you would guide Mary and Joseph 100 miles south to Bethlehem to fulfill your promise told 700 years prior, that the Messiah, the Davidic king, would be born in Bethlehem. And so it's in that king that we put our hope and trust, that as he has defeated our greatest enemy, which is sin and death, he would defeat all his other enemies, that he would establish his peace, and he would rule and reign over us forever and ever. We long for that day, O God, in which we will enter into that eternal kingdom. But we thank you that here and now we are citizens of that kingdom. So may we worship you and focus our eyes on you this Christmas season, knowing that you have come to set your people free. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.